Begin with a sort of a strange question. If I told you that in your bedroom, in your closet, there was a boogeyman that potentially could visit you at night, would that frighten you? And maybe I'll also tell you the ways that you can fight against the boogeyman and keep him from coming out of your closet. Would you be interested in listening? And I could go on and on about the dangers of this nightmare visitor, and I could give you ways to protect yourself from the shadows of his terror and give instruction on the best ways to get a good night's sleep, knowing that there is a creature in your closet. Would that be appreciated? Well, most of you are thinking, well, Pastor Nathan, I appreciate the warnings, but let's face it, boogeymen do not exist. And this is how many approach the first commandment. Some look at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And they see this charge from God, this charge that says not to put other gods before him. And within our heart, maybe because we are 21st century folk, we're modern, we're beyond the superstitions of the biblical age, and we think to ourselves, other gods do not exist. Why would we fear other gods, or why would it be a concern of God's, the true and living God, why would it be his concern that we not put other gods before him if other gods do not exist? That's the question I want to put before you as we begin looking at the first commandment. I want to explore this question concerning other gods, concerning false gods. I want to ask about their existence and whether or not it really even matters if other gods exist. But you know that you can look at the Bible, and as you read the Bible and as you become familiar with the Bible, from time to time, you are confronted as a reader with other gods. You could name some of them. You could name Baal or Baal, Ashtaroth, Dagon, Beelzebub, Moloch. There's others. And we could ask questions about them, questions about their existence. We know how God deals with them in the scriptures, but I think it's important to ask this question, whether they exist and whether that ought to be important to you as a believer in Christ. I want to explore that question beginning with our first heading, the problem of other gods. The problem of other gods. The first commandment, as you know, says, you shall have no other gods before me. But if other gods do not exist, why are they a problem? Why does God give us this commandment? I want to begin with exploring the problem with understanding something of the context that the people of God found themselves in as they came out of Egypt and as they came to this time in redemptive history where we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20. Now remember that the law is given in this context of the people of God escaping from Egypt. We didn't study Exodus 1 through 19, but if you study Exodus 1 through 19, what you're going to find is that God raises up Moses from among the people that have been in Egypt for 400 years, and God puts it on his heart and gives him that drive to bring the people out of Egypt. And as that occurs in the first 19 chapters of Exodus, it is a battle between the God of the Bible and a whole pantheon of false gods. The people of God have been under, or had been under, a yoke of slavery for many years in Egypt. And as they were in Egypt for many years, they had become enthralled with the false gods of the Egyptian people. It's not as though they lived for all of that time in purity, separated from the Egyptian people, but much like us, we are people of our time, we're people of our culture. The things that we struggle with that is an influence from our culture is something that most of us are not even familiar with. What are the ways that the culture influences the church today where we are committing cultural sin without even realizing it? I can't answer that because we don't realize it. And much in the same way, the people of God in Egypt had become so familiar with Egyptian culture that much of that which God commanded of them had gone away. Remember, one of the very basics of what it means to be a Jew is that you would undergo circumcision, or the boys would undergo circumcision on the eighth day. As they came out of Egypt, you remember there was a mass circumcision that happens. Well, why is that? It's because they had given over to the culture of Egypt. And that giving over to the culture of Egypt was really seen best in the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are a battle that unfolds between the Egyptian pantheon and the God of the Bible. We could think about how the Nile was turned to blood. And as the Nile was turned to blood, it was a battle against Hapi, H-A-P-I, the god of the Nile. Or when we think of the frogs coming from all of the waters in Egypt and plaguing the nation with those frogs, it is a battle against Heket, the god of waters. Or lice coming from the dust of the grounds, a battle against Geb, who was the god of the earth, or the god of creation and insects, Khepri, being fought against with flies coming from the sky. Or Hathor, the god of protection, unable to protect the livestock in Egypt as they were slaughtered by the hand of God. Or Isis, probably one of the Egyptian pantheon that most of us are familiar with, the goddess of medicine, unable to care for the skin of the Egyptians as boils covered their skin. Or Nut, the goddess of the sky, as hail and fire came down. Or Seth, the god of storms, being fought against with locusts coming in storm clouds. And Ra, the god of the sun, being fought as darkness fills the sky for 3 days. All of these battles against this Egyptian pantheon and the God of the Bible being seen in the biggest way as God of the Bible fighting against Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the one who was God of gods, the one who was God in the flesh, unable even to protect his own firstborn within his home, as the angel of darkness comes and kills him in his bed. This is the context. It is a battle between other gods and the God of the Bible. And here the people of God are reminded that they are to have no other gods before him. And you might look at that and you say, well, Pastor Nathan, I don't understand the problem. It's such a foreign concept to have other gods. And yet, in the context of Exodus 20, we have a people who are being brought out of a land where they were enthralled with false gods. And we know the testimony of the Word of God tells us that these false gods exist, but also tells us that they are nothing. Deuteronomy 4:8, you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. We sang similar language in the Psalms. These other gods are nothing. They are the work of human hands. They can't see, they can't smell, they can't eat. They do not really exist, but instead they have been the creation of the imagination of men and women. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So there is no other God in all of the world, and yet humanity, even though knowing the church, knowing that there is no other God before him, how often the church puts other gods before him. And this is the testimony of the scriptures. False gods exist, or other gods exist, because they are the work of human hands. I could talk to you about Marvel characters. I could talk to you about the Marvel movies. Do these characters exist? Well, you could tell me a lot about the characters. You could tell me the story about how they came to be developed. You could say where they were born and how old the characters are and the ones that they're fighting with and the ones they're fighting against. But we know that they are the work of Stan Lee, aren't they? They exist, but they don't exist. They are real, but they are not real. Isaiah says, the land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Friends, that is the nature of first commandment idolatry. It is men and women bowing down to that which their own finger has made. The Apostle John ends his first general epistle with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So there's this tension in the Bible, this tension where they exist. We know their names. We know some of the theology behind them. We see them working, so to speak, within the Word of God and within the history of the world. And yet at the same time, they do not exist. They do not exist because they are something of the imagination of the hearts of men and women. John Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idolatry. What does the human heart make? What is its industry? It is idolatry. It is turning things into gods. And almost anything can be turned into a god. When we think of false gods, we think of the Egyptian pantheon. We think of other false gods. We think of the ones that we've mentioned, Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch. But almost anything can be turned into a false god. Anything can be loved and worshipped and adored at the expense of the love, worship, and adoration of the God of the Bible. So when there are those that are worshipping or adoring that which is false. They are adoring nothing. God would have you to put Him before all things. All things that capture your heart and capture your imagination. The problem is real, even though the other gods that we see in the scriptures and in the world, although they are created, that doesn't mean that the problem does not exist. It has been said that even the opening words of the Bible presume monotheism. The presumption of the very first verse of the Bible is that there is one God. In the beginning, God created. The presumption is that we start with one, and as the fall happens, then false gods come in. Then the heart of men and women turn from the God of the Bible who created all things and begin to turn to other things. Firstly, a serpent, and then to other gods. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Nathan, if they're nothing, if they don't really exist, but they exist like you're trying to tell me, what's really the problem? Why does the Bible go through so much trouble to make this first commandment? And we should answer that. We should answer that in our second heading, which we will call the power of other gods. The power of other gods. Other gods may not essentially exist, but the power of them is real. And the power of them is spiritual, as we read from 1 Corinthians. And even for Christians, it is a genuine concern, because even Christians can fall into the trap of first commandment idolatry. And that leads to backsliding, and it leads to apostasy, and eventually it can even lead to atheism. Other gods and serving of other gods has great power over the heart and minds of humanity. And again, you might be interacting with a sermon and you're thinking something like, well, you know, I'm not bowing down to anything. I'm more sophisticated than that. I can go into a shop and see a Buddha statue and not give any sort of acknowledgement of it as being real. And that might be true for you, but that type of thinking that says, I am more sophisticated than one that will go after false gods, that in itself is part of the deception of the evil one. We may be deceived in believing that somehow, because we are educated and urban and sophisticated, that somehow this is all beyond us. You know, the scriptures give a wide scope of what could constitute a god. And it's more than just Egypt or Dagon or the Greek gods or the Norse gods or the Germanic gods, all of these mythological gods. It goes beyond that. And that's really, for most of us, that's where it hits home, when it goes beyond. The problem doesn't lie in whether or not you acknowledge Buddha and bow down to Buddha. If I do a family visit to you, and in your garden you have a Buddha statue with some orange slices in it, that will be problematic, but not many of you, if any of you, would have that. But the scripture goes beyond these to mention other gods. Job 31 mentions gold as an object of worship. Gold as something that potentially is a false god. The prophet Habakkuk mentions man's own strength as a potential god. The apostle Paul, it's fun to see modern critics talk about the way the apostle Paul talked about the Cretans, because he says he's a racist. He says their god is their bellies. You worship food. Jesus mentions money as an object of worship. The Apostle John has a trifecta of false loves: the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh, and the lusts of the eyes. So this is the scope. When we talk about the first commandment and not serving other false gods or not having other gods before him, the scope of what false gods is, it's not the foolishness that just says, you know, Pastor Nathan, the things that we see in the basement of the Norton Simon Museum, of course I'm not going to worship them. The other gods that you may struggle with may be things such as gold, your 401k, money, power, influence, prestige. These things can easily capture the heart of men. You too could be in this category of first commandment idolater. Maybe gold and money is that which you serve in your life. You live for wealth. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You must serve only one. Or again, your own belly as your god. Maybe you live for the experiential quality of food. Maybe you're one that uses that disgusting phrase that I would encourage none of you to use, food porn. The idea that you look at a photograph of food and it's exciting to you. Or maybe it's your own strength, maybe your own abilities, elevating you to the place of your own god, maybe your own education, or your abilities to be one that is a self-made man or a self-made woman. How about the lusts of the eyes, or the lusts of the flesh, or the pride of life? How many serve sex and things and experience and adrenaline rushes? How many live to serve self? How often do you hear the phrase that says that you need to start putting you first? Or you need to love yourself first? The scope of other gods within the scriptures is quite wide, and the power of these other gods, the power of things such as money and gold and power and influence and education and genuine false gods, the power of them is not dependent upon them. The power of them is dependent upon how your heart interacts with them. 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul talks about meat sacrifice to idols, and he says that the eating of food offered to idols that has no real existence. There is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all exists, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. So Paul looks at false gods, meat offered to idols, and he says, you know, we know this is nothing. We know that is totally nothing, for there is one God. And yet the heart of mankind, the heart of men and women, boys and girls, so easily given over to these other things. They're powerless, and yet they're powerful. They have no power within themselves. If you look at a $100 bill or a pile of $100 bills, those bills do not have the power to call you to serve them. And yet, your heart can interpret that as having the power for you to serve it. Two chapters later, the Apostle Paul again, talking about meat sacrificed to idols, the section we read. So in chapter 8, he says, meat sacrificed to idols, that's nothing. It's totally powerless. There's one God, there's one Lord, we know that. And yet, two chapters later, he says that sacrifices of the pagans, the worship of unbelievers, it is worship that goes to demons. He says, I don't want you to participate with demons. You see, the power of other gods is not a power that is in itself, but it is a power of the heart being captured, as well as a demonic power that is able to capture. Worship and service and honor given to other gods, whether that's singing or whether that's the actual bowing down of other towards other gods, or the participating in religious services that are to false gods. All of this worship is not worship that goes to the true God. It's not as though God says, in sincerity, I accept the worship given to Allah. Or in sincerity, I accept the worship given to Buddha. The scriptures say it is demonic. And that worship can also go beyond what we would officially call religious worship. And it can go to those other things that the scriptures call false gods: money, strength, power, influence, food, sex. The power of other gods is a power that can lead to God turning over the one who serves them, whether that is the creation, literally serving the creation, or false gods, or these things that are in the place of God. That's the nature of what we call reprobation. Reprobation is God saying, you fought against me, you continue to fight against me, you want to go in that direction. And friends, one of the greatest judgments upon a human person is God lifting his hand and letting you go the way you want to go. And that is the power of false gods. 2 Kings 17 also shows us great insight on the power of other gods. In 2 Kings 17, we're told that the people of God were sent into captivity because of their idolatry, because they refused to worship the true and living God, and instead they set up high places. You know the term high places. That's places where you could go in Jerusalem and you could go to the Temple Mount, and there you could worship Yahweh or Jehovah, and yet you could look around and you could see other high places throughout the land where Solomon set up places of worship for other gods, places where his wives could go and worship their gods of their native land. And the people of God became so encaptivated by these other gods and the worship of false gods and the high places that God brings them into captivity. He brings them into Babylon so that they would learn to not sin against him. Listen to these verses from 2 Kings 17. Verse 7, there's a couple verses I'll skip, but starting at roughly at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did sin secretly against the Lord their God, the things that were not right. They built high places in all their towns. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." But they would not listen. They despised his statutes and the covenant he made with the fathers and the warnings he gave them. Now listen to this. They went after false idols and became false. That is the power of seeking other gods. The testimony of the scripture, not only in 2 Kings 17, but in Psalm 115 that we read, is that those that seek after other gods become false. The word there, the Hebrew word, is the word that we have sometimes translated as vain. They became vain. Or they became nothing. They became empty. Friends, that is what happens when one follows after other gods. That is the power of other gods, whether that is following after money or influence or sexual pleasure or addictions, whatever that God is that holds your heart and is calling you. The scriptures say, if it is another God, if it is a false God, those that follow them will become like them. They will become nothing. Psalm 115. They cannot smell. They cannot see. They cannot feel. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. This is the power of other gods. The power of other gods is a power that takes that which was made in the image of God, and that which was created to have dominion over the creation, and that which was made to worship the true and living God. And it's able to take them, image of God, called to have dominion, called to live unto the glory of God. False gods, take that and make them empty. Make them nothing. Make them false. And friends, maybe you've met people like that. Maybe you have friends and family that are so taken into the idolatry of some aspect of their life, that they're so committed to chasing after something that is not the God of the Bible. And eventually, you come to that place where you look at them and you say, you know, they're nothing. And I'll tell you, congregation, as a pastor, I've had people come to me. People that are so involved in addiction, or people that are so involved in the pursuit of something other than the God of the Bible. And all they can say to me at times is this: Pastor Nathan, it's as if I don't even feel anymore. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. The nature or the power of idolatry, first commandment idolatry, is the power to take that which is flesh and blood and designed to worship the God of the Bible, and it brings them down to nothing. I do not even feel. And friends, there may be some here that are there. There may be some here that have been there. The scriptures call you to confess Christ, to cling to Christ and live, to feel and see and hear and speak, to throw off the greatest bondage of your life, which is nothing, interestingly enough, and to turn to Christ, because you must possess the true God. And that's our third heading. As we close, the possession of the true God. This is your duty, Christian. You must possess the true God in Christ Jesus. You must, as Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And if you look at that verse, if you look at verse 3 in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. The you that you have, if you have a King James version, it is thou. It is singular. This is not the you of the preface that we talked about last time that is plural, meaning this covenant community. You've all been redeemed from Israel. You've all been redeemed from bondage, you plural, it now is you singular. That means that you can look at verse 3 and you can cross out the you, if you want, don't do it in the Pew Bible, and you can write it in your name. Nathan shall have no other gods before me. Write in your name, or say your name, put your name there, because God is calling on you to see this and to take ownership of this. This is a personal call, and it is a call for you to examine your life, to examine your relationship with the other gods that may be calling your heart and the true God who has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of bondage. No other gods. Christian, how do you live? How do you live? Do you live as though this God is your God? Or do you live serving the other? There's many ways to examine one's life. But if you were to take a slice of your life and begin to examine that, would you be able to say, it's clear that I serve the true and living God? Or would you say, you know, I think I'm serving something other than God. My affections and my time and my devotion has called me into the arms of another. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, said that Christians often fall into this sin, and as they fall into this sin, they don't realize it. They see it as a sin for others. You know, I'm a Christian. This one isn't for me. And Thomas Watson says, in hearing the word, how much distraction and what dull hearts have many, thinking of their shops and the world. Would a king take it well if, when speaking to us, we would be standing there playing with a feather? When God is speaking to us in his word and our hearts are taken up with thoughts about the world, is this not playing with a feather? Oh, how this should humble us. We do not make God to be a God to us. We do not believe, we do not love, we do not worship. Many heathens have worshipped their false gods with more seriousness and devotion than some professing Christians do the true God. Let us abhor deadness and formality in religion. How we have professed God and yet have not worshipped him as God. Friends, this is a call for us to examine and to grab hold of and to possess the true and living God. This is not a mere formality. It's not just checking the box that says Christian when the census worker comes around later this year. God says that these other gods ought not to be before him. And that word before him is a phrase that in Hebrew is taken from the intimacy of marriage. Before my face is another way of translating it. I think our Pew Bibles have a number and there's an alternate translation because the translators couldn't decide to go with before me or before my face. It's fantastic. They're being honest. But before my face, you shall have no other gods before my face. Those that are married, could you imagine the pain of knowing that your spouse had another lover? And how greatly would that pain increase if you came home one evening to find that lover before your face? What damage? What tears? What anger and jealousies would be provoked? And that is the thrust of these words. Do you claim to love God and yet bring another lover before his face? The intimacy of the scriptures between God and the one that God redeems ought not to be shared with another. Congregation, you are here called to put the triune God first. And that will manifest itself in your trust in Jesus Christ. That will manifest itself in you bowing down before Christ, because if one has seen Christ, he has seen the Father. Jesus Christ calls you to come to him, to come to him and to bow down, to come to him and to love and to have that devotion for him and no other. Because congregation, that which you ultimately trust is ultimately your God, who is before your face. How tempted are we to turn to idols? How tempted are we to turn away from Christ? You shall have no other gods before me. The problem, the power, and the possession. Amen.